Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders in the judgment of his mouth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of all that is holy, Father of light, Father of all mercies, we call upon you in the powerful name of Jesus. You are God over all, and your word settles all things in their places. Your word is the environment in which the meadowlark lives and moves and has his being. Your word determines the number of hairs on our head. We take this knowledge to heart, knowing that you love us and that we are worth more than many birds. You have given evidence of this kind love for us by sending your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior and Lord. Because of this, we dare to worship you now, looking to you for your continued blessing and kindness. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As you read the newspaper, as you follow political campaigns or political controversies, as you watch the evening news, you will see outrage after outrage. But I'm not referring to the outrages of private criminals, which can certainly be horrendous. I am referring to the outrages of our elected officials, our appointed justices, our magistrates. Now, all of this is happening in a land with tens of millions of evangelical believers and tens of thousands of churches. Why is our worship, why is our presence here not appearing to slow down the established rebellion? There are two responses. First, don't forget the lesson that Elijah learned. Things are terrible, but not as bad as we might think. There are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to the American Baals. That said, the American church has certainly not been salt and light the way it ought to have been. There are many ways to talk about how we maneuvered ourselves into impotence, but the basic issue is this. The reason for all the pandemonium, all the confusion, all the muddles, is that we have forgotten to declare what God is like. Homosexuality is a pathetic vice, to be sure, but that is not the central problem. The central problem is a heresy about the nature of God, as though he were so bland and boring, as though he were a monochrome deity. Feminism is confused and constantly frustrated, but the central problem is not the ignoring of particular texts or exhortations from the Bible. The central problem is an ignoring of the glorious truth of the triune nature of God. If we are not brought to God the Father, then we are missing the entire thing. We are missing the entire point. And why has our nation ignored this? Because we have not preached, lived, or worshiped in terms of it. And this is why we are reminded to confess our sins. So let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Father in heaven, we confess that as a people we have sought to be our own rock and our own fortress. And for every great nation, there's a time when this optical illusion does not appear to be the great folly that it actually is. We know that unless you protect us, we are completely vulnerable. We acknowledge it, we confess it, and we ask you to take the spirit of this confession and graciously bestow it on our generation. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your people, called by your name, we do enjoy the fortress of your loving kindness. We confess that we have taken it for granted far too often and have not lived self-consciously in terms of it. We confess our own sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. God's mercy does endure forever, and that mercy is found in Christ. And so, because you have sought mercy in and through him, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. From Deuteronomy 16. Observe the month of Aviv and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. And then 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Father, we thank you that your Son is risen. He is seated at your right hand, and you have said that all your promises are yes and amen in him. And therefore, we can confidently come to you this morning and ask that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would give us ears that would hear and hearts that would be open to hear what you say to your church. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if it's true for you, but Easter Sunday does actually seem a long time ago. It's amazing how long a week can feel. But if we go back to that first, it wasn't Easter, it was Passover. It became Easter a few centuries later. Those who witnessed that event, Christ rose from the dead, not at the end of the festival, but in the middle of the festival of unleavened bread. It was the first day of the week. While the Jews who were there in Jerusalem, the Jews from all over the world who had come to celebrate, were still celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the feast of, which is attached to Passover. And the apostles and the disciples who witnessed the resurrection, who walked with Jesus, the reality of the risen Christ, the reality of the Passover lamb that had died and risen again, was very real to them. That celebration, in one sense, the celebration was faded because the reality was walking in their midst. And therefore, what the celebration pointed to would never fade. See, the significance of the resurrection, which overshadowed the commemoration that looked forward to that event. The festival was still going on. The festival that pointed to Christ was still going on, and yet the risen Christ was there walking amongst them. It must have transformed that first festival for those apostles walking with the risen Christ. And we will return to that a little bit later. But the unleavened bread, the festival of unleavened bread, was still continuing. And when we celebrate Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we often forget that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread go together. They go together. You can't separate them. And this morning we want to reflect on the typological significance of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the life of the church, taking Paul's exhortation seriously. It is a springboard for us to go back and read about the Passover, read about the Festival of Unleavened Bread with its fulfillment in mind. And then we can take his exhortation seriously. And when we do so, we need not only to think about the Old Testament background. We've read Deuteronomy 16, we're going to spend some time in Exodus 12, but also we need to take seriously the contemporary celebration of that feast at the time of Christ. Paul is not only referring to the Old Testament background, but he is drawing on the contemporary celebration of that. The wonderful thing about the providence of God, that as traditions which weren't tied into the Bible were developed within the Jews, God providentially made those point to Christ as well. And so we will take those into consideration as we consider the Passover and unleavened bread. Originally, some passages in the Old Testament speak just of Passover as a festival and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a sort of a separate festival. But over time, particularly as they entered into the land, the two became almost one feast. Although they speak of them in different language, you have the Feast of Passover and you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to begin by looking at the Feast of Passover. Again, taking Paul's typological reading of it seriously. We're going to start in Exodus 12. Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The death of Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. Now, when we read Exodus 12, this is a narrative foretelling of the events that are going to happen. Moses gathers the people of Israel together, and he tells them what they are to do and how it is going to play out that night. The surprising thing about Exodus 12 is it doesn't give us a great deal of detail about the actual events as they happened. Verse 28 tells us that the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded and Aaron, and so they did. We don't get an inside account of a household in Israel and what they did. We get Moses' command, a narrative foretelling of the events that are going to happen in light of the future commemoration of those events throughout the generations. Even the death of the firstborn is only mentioned briefly in verses 29 to 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. The brevity of that description, in one sense, hides the horror of the night. But also says that's actually not the point. What actually happened is important, but the emphasis in Exodus 12 is all about the commemoration of what happened. God preparing his people to remember what happened and how they were to remember. Why is that the case? I think there's a clue in Exodus 12, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What is very striking about that verse, in which we skip over sometimes, is this. God says through Moses to Israel, the blood on the lintels, the blood of the Passover lamb that you have painted on the doors, is a sign for you. God sees it, but the point of the blood, the sign, the significance of the blood, it's a sign for Israel. They're sitting inside their houses. They're looking at the blood and they're going, that's supposed to be talking to me. That's supposed to be telling me something. God sees the blood and passes over, but it's not for God's benefit in that sense. The commemoration of it is for Israel. That's what they are to remember. It is a sign for them. And as they realize the blood is a sign for them, they realize all of it is a sign for them. It is there to teach them something. That is why there is a focus on that future celebration. It is for Israel, for them to remember. It is a sign to them. God is teaching them something. And of course, Paul tells us why that is the case. God is training Israel up in the law to understand Christ. That is what he is doing. He is pouring some of his likeness, the likeness of Christ, into the liturgical commemoration of the Passover so that the people who celebrate it might come to see and understand their Messiah. They might come and see and understand and in faith look forward to that day when a greater lamb will be sacrificed. It's a sign for them. Let's look at some of the sign element of it. They've been commanded on verses 5 to 6. The lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you must take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. This first Passover, on the night that the firstborn was killed, the Israelites were to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month of Aviv, and they were to keep it until the 14th day, and then they were to sacrifice it. They would keep it under guard. Why was that the case? This isn't repeated in future Passover celebrations in Jewish law. This one-off event. And it said, the common interpretation, it's kept under for a time of inspection, because the lamb they were to sacrifice that night was to be a lamb without blemish. And they were to set it apart on the 10th day, and they were to inspect it. They were to make sure that the lamb that they are sacrificing is a lamb without blemish. It's an inspection. It is a checking that this lamb itself is fit to be the Passover sacrifice. It is, this lamb has to be fit for the sacrifice without blemish. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. He walked and rode into Jerusalem that first day of the week. And what do we find? The Gospels focus on those 3-4 days before the trial in Jerusalem. And what is happening during that time? He's been questioned. Is it lawful to do this? Should we do this? He's being tested. He's being inspected. And he comes out completely blameless. He's a lamb without blemish. A lamb that has been tested in the days up the Passover, just like the Passover lamb back there in Exodus 12. He is a spotless lamb without blemish. And he is inspected. He is tested by the religious leaders of the day, the heads of the household of Israel, and they could find nothing wrong with him. He is a lamb without blemish. Each household is to slaughter their own lamb in the celebration, and the blood is to be put on the doorposts and lintels. Everyone had to be in the household which killed the lamb. They have to eat it. There was no salvation outside of such a house. There was no deliverance from the destroyer that night if you were not in a house that had the blood on the doorpost. Now, this sets the final plague, this final smiting of Egypt, apart from all other of the plagues. All the other plagues, God demonstrates to Egypt that Israel is different. But Israel doesn't have to do anything for the darkness not to come into their land, for the flies not to come into their land. God just says through Moses It's going to be different. The land of Goshen, where Israel is, they're set apart. They're free from this. Israel doesn't have to do anything to be saved from those plagues. They don't have to do anything. Yet in this tenth and final plague, in order for Israel to be treated differently from the Egyptians, in order for Israel to be saved from the judgment that God was going to pour out on Egypt, they had to do something. They had to sacrifice a lamb. They had to enter in by faith themselves to be delivered from this. They had to obey Moses' command and put the blood on the doorposts. Again, this is a sign to them, preparing them. They have been delivered from much. All the other plagues they had been delivered from, because they were Israel. God was watching over and caring for them. He was saying to Pharaoh, I am separating between you and them. And this final plague, God says to Israel, you have to enter in by faith. You have to obey this command. You have to sacrifice a lamb. You have to put that blood on the doorpost. Anyone outside of a house with that blood on the doorpost will not be saved, whether Israel or Egyptian. Israel itself in this final plague had to enter in by faith and put their trust in the God who commanded them to kill the Passover lamb. It's a sign to Israel to look forward to Christ. Israel had been kept, had been protected, had been preserved for generations to generation to generation. But when Christ came, Israel had, even Israel, every Jew, no, or Gentile, it's the same for them. You have to put your trust in the blood of the Passover lamb that God had prepared in order to be saved. What was true of that first Passover is true of the Passover where Christ sacrificed. Now the name Passover is striking. You read God demonstrating the strength and power, plague after plague after plague. The Egyptians could do nothing about it. And this final act of supreme power and control, he says, I am going to destroy your firstborn. And it's described as Passover. Pesach. This sets a jarring note in the story because of the meaning of the root. And it's often talked about the idea of leaping. But in 1 Kings 18:21, as the root isn't used that much outside of the Passover, Elijah says to the Israelites, how long will you limp between two opinions? You sort of halt from this opinion to this opinion. The priests of Baal are then doing the same sort of limping, leaping dance just a few verses later. It has the idea of some sort of dislocation. In fact, the most striking use is in 2 Samuel 4:4. When Mephibosheth is described as lame. He's lame. He cannot walk. And how do you say someone is lame? You use the root Pesach. He has this idea of something being dislocated, something limp that is a problem. And here, the festival where God goes over the houses of Israel, which have the blood on the doorpost, but destroys the firstborn, is a Pesach. It's very striking. I wonder, and I don't know whether this is definitely the case, but this celebration, this destruction of Pharaoh in Egypt and his firstborn, is a type, a picture of the destruction of the serpent's head, is it not? But of course, in that time, the seed of the woman has his heel bruised. Does the name Pesach sort of hint at that. Maybe. Maybe it does. Exodus 12:42. One more thing from Exodus 12 before we move on to the unleavened bread. New King James translates, "It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." Feels in the New King James, it feels like something's been repeated twice. This is a night of solemn observance for the Lord, and it's a night of solemn observance throughout your generations. The question is, the first solemn observance, whose solemn observance is it? Is it Israel's, which the New King James suggests, or is it the Lord's, which is most likely? The English Standard Version, it was a night of watching by the Lord. Another translation, it was a night of anticipation for the Lord. The root there to watch, guarding, observance is the same root you'd have for a watchman. 12:42 tells us that this night where the firstborn is killed is a night that the Lord has been watching over, has been anticipating. It is one that has been in his mind since when? Since all eternity. But he entered into a covenant with Abraham and said, "I will bring out my people from Egypt." It is a night that the Lord has been carefully watching for and observing and taking account of and anticipating. And in light of that, for your generations, Israel, you are to continue that observance throughout your generations. You are to mark it, you are to guard it, and you are to observe it. The second half could also imply that it says it's a night of guarding, and the Lord will be guarding you throughout your generations. Because God has delivered you here with this dramatic deliverance, he is going to guard you from this point on. God had been watching over his redemption of Israel. He'd been anticipating it. He had been preparing for it. He'd been preparing his people for it. He had been careful in his observance of preparing for that event. Just like Abraham in his meticulous preparation in the command of God to sacrifice Isaac, he went about his business and prepared. God was preparing his people and for redemption. God was anticipating it. How much more is that true of Christ, our Passover lamb that's been sacrificed? When the time came, God sent his son. The anticipated time. The time God had been watching over from all eternity and preparing. God wasn't scrambling around in plan B, C, or D after all the disasters that had happened. God had been watching over and meticulously preparing for this time. Just as he had done for that first Passover, so he did, and so much more for the ultimate Passover, which that first Passover pointed towards. That is the nature of our God. Now note that all that the Passover, and we've only scratched the surface on some of these things, all that the Passover typology teaches us about Christ's death is true. But it's not all there is to say about Christ's death. Christ's death was not simply a Passover sacrifice. We need to remember that. All the types and figures, all the sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ's death. Hebrews tells us that Christ died outside of the city. Passover sacrifice was one that took place in the city. Other sacrifices happened outside. So Christ's death fulfilled all of them. But in this particular instance, all that the Passover teaches us is true and worthy of our meditation when we think of Christ's death. Now, what about leavened bread? No leavened bread will be seen among you, nor leaven seen among you. Israel was to clear its houses of both products that had already have leaven in them and those leavening agents, which back in that day would have been sourdough. All the sourdough had to go. And anything that had leaven in it, any bread that had been made, had to go. Not only that, there was to be no leavened agent to accompany the sacrifice. Jesus was sinless. There was no leaven attached to his sacrifice. The removal of leaven and leaven products from the household was a biblical injunction and was applied rigorously throughout the biblical period, and in Paul's day, even more so. Anyone who thinks they know what spring cleaning is needs to go and observe a Jewish household just before Passover to really understand what spring cleaning is when they're searching for leaven. There's this intensity about seeking to get out all the leaven. Laws were multiplied upon laws in order to prevent anything that could even have a hint of leaven in the house to be removed. But Exodus 12 tells us anyone, this is the striking thing, anyone who eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day shall be cut off from Israel. Anyone who eats anything that's leavened shall be cut off from Israel. That elevates the eating of leaven during the days of unleavened bread to a seriousness that perhaps we can't quite grasp. Was anything really wrong with having a pitta? Yes. And the rabbis ask, why 7 days? Why 7 days? What was the point of 7 days? Well, they said it was because it took 7 days from them, from the night of Passover to get through to the other side of the Red Sea. Now, I'm not sure that is good history, but I think it's very good theology. The Passover lamb had died 7 days ago, and they had been eating unleavened bread. And when they got to the other side of the Red Sea, what did they see? They turned around and saw their slave masters bobbing in the water face down. This is a sign to you, God would say. You've been eating unleavened bread for all this time, and now that which to which it points to, the slavery of sin, is done, is dealt with. Face down in the water, bobbing as they look. As the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let's turn now into 1 Corinthians 5 and see Paul's application for us. Because we are at that point of application. We have celebrated Christ's death. We have rejoiced in his resurrection. And Paul says there are some very, very practical implications for that, for us. He tells us to keep the feast. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are leavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And Paul pushes typology here to its limits. And we'll see why in a minute. Because you, as the church of God, and remember Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. He's speaking to the church at Corinth in the context of a member of that church sleeping with his father's wife. And he says, you as a church are two things at the same time. He said, you are that unleavened loaf. And you're the household that needs to clear out the leaven. You say, that's pretty difficult, Paul. Well, he says, don't worry. That's the typology of the sacrifice, of the feast. Firstly, and this is the foundational, you are really unleavened. It's a remarkable thing to write to the Corinthian church. but it's true. You really are unleavened. The God the Father is the householder who has meticulously prepared the lamb for the sacrifice and cleared his household of leaven. It's something the father of the householder has done. God the Father. And you, he says to the Corinthians, and thus he says to you here this morning, he says to us, you really are unleavened. That is what Christ has done. He has meticulously cleared his house of leaven. And he's done it via the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That is the means by which he has done it. You really are unleavened, he tells us. You are that unleavened loaf. Jewish tradition, the book that is read during Passover is the Song of Songs. The love story between God and Israel, where God looks upon Israel and says, you are beautiful. And pours out his love upon it. And Israel goes, I don't particularly feel beautiful. You really are leavened, he says. That is the foundation for Paul's injunction, therefore, to clear out the old leaven. You are not only the unleavened bread, but you're the household that is required to seek out and cleanse the house from leaven and leavened material. So Paul will tell us in the light of 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. He has risen. What is that practical implication? Church discipline. Church discipline is point one, application for Easter in this context. You are to cleanse out the leaven. He's applying it to this pastoral situation here in Corinth. The man sleeping with his father's wife. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 5:13, he says, those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away yourself from yourselves that wicked person. It's a Deuteronomistic injunction, which references the death penalty whenever it happens in Deuteronomy. Paul is taking that injunction in the law. You do these things. You are to purge out that evil from amongst you. He's taking the commemoration of the Passover and the unleavened bread and said, you need to clear out that leaven. And whoever eats leaven shall be cut off. And he says, those two are teaching the same thing. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You as a church, you need to exercise discipline. Church discipline is the practical outworking of Christ's death and resurrection in light of his fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. It is a good thing. It is a joyful thing because the household of God is an unleavened loaf, and therefore they need to be like that. They need to search out that leaven. But it's not just church discipline, it's also individual household discipline. It's based on the same principle. The contemporary hearer of this injunction from Paul would look around them, may even have experienced themselves their own searching for leaven in preparation for the feast. And they would understand the extent to which Paul is requiring them to take holiness seriously. The extent to which they are asking, he's requiring them to take the mortification of sin seriously. You cannot eat the Passover lamb and then live a leavened life. You cannot do that. You can't worship the risen Christ on Sunday and then not be a man or woman of your word on Monday. You can't do those things, Paul says. The two don't go together. You're to search out that leaven. You're to get rid of it. Not in order to become an unleavened loaf, but because that is what God says you are. We return to the image of the Red Sea. From that good theology, but perhaps not so good history. Israel looking, turning around and looking in the water at the Egyptians bobbing in the sea face down. That's their sin. They're slave masters. Pointing towards their sin in the Red Sea. Just like us looking at our baptism. It would be strange, would it not? If they saw one of their Egyptian slave masters struggling in the water, for them to run and pull him out and start giving it mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. That would be a funny thing to do. It would be more natural to go and hold the head under the water. It's a bit gruesome, I admit. But typology leads us in that direction. What is our approach to sin going to be? What is our approach to leaven going to be in light of the fact that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed? Paul says, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, not just once a year for 7 days, but every day. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The feast now is ongoing. It is at all times and in all places for all people who have put their trust in the blood of that lamb. Let us keep the feast. Our human nature wants us to pack it back into some liturgical season. Our human nature wants us to pack it back into a feast that we can actually tick the box that we've done without living it out. It's much easier to find breadcrumbs in your house once in the year than to put to death those sins and the sinful nature that we need to do. Paul urges us, in light of our Easter celebrations last week, to keep the feast. We have been liberated from a harsh slavery. We have been unleavened through the sacrifice of Christ. As a church, let us exercise church discipline. As individuals, let us take personal holiness and mortification of sin seriously. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us here in Moscow every day keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is what Paul would tell us in light of our feasting last week. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that he is our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed, that you, in your kindness, have meticulously prepared a salvation for us. You have watched over day after day, leading up to that death, the death and resurrection of your Son, Lord Jesus. And you have made us unleavened. We pray that you would grant us the grace by your Spirit to keep that feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as Paul has urged us to do this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we continue to develop a right approach to this supper, which includes a weekly approach to the supper, we have to be careful to avoid distractions. One such distraction is the charge that this high view of the supper, coming to it every week, somehow is somehow incipiently Roman Catholic. Considering a historical debate as we come to the supper should not be thought of as a distraction, because this supper is the embodiment of our faith in the communion of saints, and it is a commemoration of a historical event. You are not only partaking of the wine and bread together with the saints in this room, you are also doing this with all the saints down throughout history. This includes your fellowship with your Protestant forefathers and their great recovery of the gospel as participated in here. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, participation in the supper was extremely rare for the average worshiper. The Mass was said frequently, but laymen were routinely and brutally excluded. Calvin fought for weekly participation in the sacrament for the entire congregation, but because of long-established practice, he was only able to get as far as monthly communion, which he reluctantly settled for. His desire was for the whole congregation to come each week. The irony is that since the Reformation, the heirs of the Reformers have begun to drift back to the assumptions and practices of medieval Catholicism, maintaining that the supper is for the spiritual elite and not for the spiritually hungry, that the supper is a reward for the spiritually mature and not food and drink for babies. To round out the irony, anyone who challenges this drift is then accused of wanting to restore medieval Catholicism. But know this, wine for the world is not the same thing as wine for the priest only. Bread for the world is the grace of God that challenges priestcraft everywhere, whether those priests are Protestant or Catholic. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us in setting this table. We commit it all to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.
The charge is this, in our ongoing sanctification, in our desire to live in this world the way God calls us to live, remember that living apart from the yeast, the leaven of malice and wickedness, it's a battle, it's a war with no quarter, it's a take no prisoners affair. God is dealing with totalities. It's his way, it's the way of life, or it's the way of death. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.